Welcome to New Providence Missionary Baptist Church, where we envision to build a biblical community of loving believers, which have a personal relationship with God and each other, modeling the pattern of lifestyle of Jesus Christ. Join us now as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear and receive the Word of God from the man of God, Senior Pastor Reverend Nathaniel Wood.
The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the word jungle as an impenetrable thicket or tangled mess of tropical vegetation. A confused or disordered mass. Something that baffles or frustrates by its tangled or complex character. A place of ruthless struggle for survival. My brothers and sisters, the world that we are living in is in a tangled mess. Our world is in the midst of confusion, and human beings are ruthlessly struggling to survive. Life, it is a jungle out there. But life has not always been a place of struggle and ruthlessness. There was a time when life was good for humanity. When was that time, Pastor Wood? That time was when the creation happened. There are some children and some adults who are wrestling with the same looming questions. Questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? What is wrong with this world? These answers can be found in the Word of God. And let me suggest to you that God's Word is the best source for true answers concerning ourselves, who God is, the world, and our Christian faith. Beginning this afternoon and for the next 4 days, we will embark on an epic journey, a jungle cruise, if you will, to re-again discover what the Word of God says about this jungle that we call life, that all of us are currently living in. Over the next 4 days, we will make stops along major points of biblical and natural history. Do you not know, my brothers and sisters, that the Bible is the book of history? It is not a mere novel or just a number one bestseller. The Bible is the Word of God, filled with God's truth. And if we are going to know God and know who we are, we must delve into his book of truth. Our journey will be guided by the seven seas of history. We see them lined up in our windows. The seven seas of history are creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, the cross, and consummation. During this great jungle journey, we will be cruising through the pages of God's Word to discover the truths about the origin of the world and man, what went wrong, and God's plan to make everything all right again. Our goal for this vacation Bible school, is that children and adults will leave Vacation Bible School having a firmer grip on the major points of biblical history and a stronger faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Let me give you a brief overview of the seven seas of history that we will cover over the next few days. Now, it is literally impossible for me to cover all the truths found in the seven seas of history, but we will lift up to you just a few of its truths. This afternoon, we will look at the first sea, which is the creation. Somebody say creation. Our first sea takes us back to the beginning of time and the creation of the heavens and the earth. I'm talking about a time when it was all good. You see, in the Word of God, in Genesis 1:1, the Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was a physical world, God existed. The triune God, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, was present in the beginning. It was God who decided to make the earth and the heavens. And in Genesis 1, in creating the heavens and the earth, the Bible tells us that God spoke them into existence. Nine times in Genesis 1, the Bible records these words, "And God said." After he spoke, what he spoke came into existence. All I'm trying to say to you today is that God is the creator. And there is none like him. Whether you want to believe it or not, God will always be known as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the Bible says that after he created the heavens and the earth, that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. That's right. When God was finished his work of creation, God himself said that it was very good. So before this world became a tangled mess, it was, according to God, very good. On day two of our great jungle journey, we will look at the second and third seas of history. And those seas are corruption and catastrophe. Now, if you believe that the Bible is the word of God, which communicates his truth to us, you must believe the truth that God decided to make a man to have dominion over all that he created. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Tells us, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." God, somebody say God. God decided to make man in his image and his likeness. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines image as a visual representation of something such as a likeness of an object produced on a photographic material. Let me try to explain this truth by showing you an image of me. If Y'all remember this picture? For my 35th pastoral anniversary, Brother Don Monroe drew this picture of me. It is an image of me. Yeah, it looks like me, but it's not me. You know why? Because I'm right here. But it is an image of me in my likeness. Thanks. When God made man in his image, it was God's intent to have man reflect who he is. When man was looked upon, God wanted man to reflect him. In the jungle of life that we are living in, some see themselves not in the image of God, but as being equal to God. New Providence and friends, man is not the creator, but man is the created. He and she is the image of God. Now the Bible says that when God created man, that he created them male and female. I'll come back to that a little later. God placed man, Adam, in a garden called Eden and commanded Adam that you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. When God initially placed Adam in the garden, Adam was alone. And God said that it was not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of Adam's ribs and made woman. And Adam called her what? Eve. That's right, y'all. Okay. Now, the Bible teaches us of all the created wild animals, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Eve said, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said that you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." And the serpent said, "You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the Bible says, when Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to Adam, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. What are you trying to set up here, Pastor? Adam and Eve have corrupted themselves. And their corruption or sin affected all of their descendants. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, God's perfect world for man became corrupted. It became tangled in mess and continues to get worse. Because mankind is corrupted, we no longer believe that God's word is right. For instance, when the Bible says that God created male and female, I believe that is exactly who God created. But since man fell into corruption, man feels now that he is the creator and that he can decide what his or her own truths might are. When God created woman, he created her for the man. And I don't care what this corrupted world may say or do. If your personal truth does not line up with God's truth, then you are totally in error. Can y'all give me about 7 more minutes? The Bible says that because man has been corrupted by sin, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The man without God will call evil good and call good evil. That is why our world is in this tangled mess. Lest I keep you too long, Adam and Eve's corruption was passed down through their descendants, and the Bible says that they became so wicked that God had to send the third C of history, which is catastrophe, which was a flood upon mankind as judgment for their sin. But you good Bible readers know that Noah, a righteous man, and his family were saved from the flood waters. On day 3 of our great jungle journey, we will look at the fourth C of history, which is confusion. On this day, we will check out the events that began at the Tower of Babel. After the flood, the whole world had one language and their common speech. As the descendants of Noah moved about the earth, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves." And my brothers and sisters, a corrupted man or woman only thinks about themselves and what is only good for them. That is what is wrong with the majority of our politicians today. They are self-centered and only interested in what benefits them. The Bible says that when the people decided not to scatter and fill the earth, that God came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. And God said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. You see, since God knew that they were operating with corrupted and evil hearts, that their corruption would continue to worsen. So God said, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So as the result of confusing their language, the people scattered from there over all the earth. And my brothers and sisters, our world is still in a state of confusion. Many don't know who they are or what they are. Can I be honest with you? We have men saying that they are women. Women saying that they are men. Some are not identifying with any sex at all. Some of our kids are confused about whether they are a boy or a girl. Our world is a place of confusion. And we as believers in God's truth must boldly declare that God's word and God's way is still right. Now, I know that some of us have accepted and even condone the confused identities that are in this world's jungle. But we must return to God's truth. And I discovered that the only way for us to check confusion is by exposing ourselves to the truth. And God's word is truth. His way is truth. And his character is truth. Pastor Wood, what is God's truth? God's truth is that because man sinned, and separated himself from God, that God did not give up on us. Tell your neighbor, he didn't give up on us. God refused to leave fallen man in his or her state of corruption. The Bible says that God provided the way to redeem fallen man back to himself. So on day 4 of our jungle cruise, we will discover that God so loved the world that he gave to us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. God sent into this corrupted world his only begotten Son, Jesus, to save us from our sin. Jesus, the Christ. Christ means anointed one. Christ, who knew no sin, but who became sin for us, that we might be made God's righteousness in him. Christ, the one who came to save us from our sins. And today in this jungle called life, I want you to know that Jesus, the Christ, is still the answer for this world today. Above him there is no other. Jesus is the key to restoration back into a right relationship with God. How, Pastor Wood, was this accomplished? The Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to a hill called Calvary. And on Calvary, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was placed upon him. He was nailed to a cross for your sins and my sins. They hung him high on Calvary, and they stretched him wide. And on Calvary, Calvary's rugged cross, he hung his head and died that we might be put back into a right relationship with God the Father. Thank God that it was at the cross. It was at the cross where you and I first saw the light and the burdens of our hearts rolled away. It was there at the cross. By faith, we received our sight. And I don't know about you, but now, I said right now, even in this jungle, I'm happy. And as I close this message, on day 5 of our great jungle journey, we will see the thrilling conclusion to history by looking at the last C called consummation. Consummation is when all things go back to very good again. In other words, God wins against sin and Satan. John writes in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe,'" tell your neighbor, "He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the order of things has passed away." Hallelujah, New Providence. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah to our Christ, who will deliver us from this jungle of corruption. So, join us over the next few days as we journey through the Bible and learn that God is still on the throne, and that he is still in control, even though corruption is all around us and life is a jungle. But, somebody say but God will see us through this jungle that we call life.
Beloved, I believe I speak for all the fathers in the room when I say that for us, there's nothing that compares to the joy of being a father. It's a blessing to be able to pour into and watch my children grow, to be there to celebrate their accomplishments and to correct and guide them along the way, to teach them skills and watch them develop their own interests, and to know that although I'm really Clark Kent, in their eyes, I'm a superhero who can leap over buildings in a single bound. There's nothing like being a dad. Although being a father is very rewarding, I must be honest this morning and tell you that being a dad is also challenging. See, I have the privilege of fathering two daughters, Kennedy, who's 10, and Carrington, who's 5. And throughout my time of being a parent, I had to learn firsthand some of the hard lessons about fathering. See, the first lesson I had to learn is that fathering requires effort. See, there's a certain bond that a child has with their mother that I would argue begins in the womb. A love and connection so strong that when children are born, they instinctively cling to their mother. That's why when you were younger, somebody could talk trash about your daddy. But the moment you say, "Yo mama," Some furniture was finna be moving around somewhere. But what I learned is that as a dad, I had to learn that although I inherited the title of father, that ultimately effort was required to build the bond and relationship between me and my girls. I quickly realized that my consistent presence in their life was what mattered most. I realized that not only do they need to see me, but they had to hear my voice as well. Because the first person that should validate the mind, effort, and beauty of all of our children should be their dad. Another lesson I quickly learned was that actions speak louder than words. See, because our children watch everything we do, and I do mean everything we do, I had to learn that ultimately, if I teach my daughters the importance of being patient, I had to exemplify patience too. If I'm going to teach them about kindness, then I too had to show kindness to others. If I teach them about being involved in their community and being responsible citizens, at some point, they should see me volunteering in my community. They should see me voting at the polls, or at least wearing the little sticker that they give you afterward. And that if I'm going to teach them about God and having faith in Him, then at some point they would need to see or hear me praying. They would have to see me reading my Bible, and they would have to experience some outward expression of my inward confession and love for God, because it's our actions that speak louder than words. I learned that fathering requires effort, that actions speak louder than words. But lastly, I had to learn to discern moments when they needed intimacy rather than intervention. That there are some moments when I watched my daughters struggle with something and immediately wanted to jump in. As fathers, we are naturally designed to protect our children, because no parent wants to see their children suffer and struggle under the weight of something that you know you have the power to alleviate them from. But I had to learn that sometimes as a father, my haste to intervene too quickly would rob them of an opportunity to learn and grow. And so I had to realize that in those moments, as long as I remained close to them, eventually I would know when my involvement was necessary. In fact, I was reminded of this the other day when my girls and I went to the grocery store. We went to the grocery store to get some food for dinner, and as we were preparing to bag the groceries and leave out the store, my girl said, "Daddy, can we take the bags to the car?" I know my oldest daughter, Kennedy, is strong, and so I know that she can carry the weight of the bags. And so I gave her some bags, and she started walking across the parking lot to the car. But baby girl, she wanted to get involved too. And she said, "Daddy, I want to carry that bag right there." Now, I know my daughter has some strength to her. But what I didn't know is how long she could carry that bag and how far she could carry that weight. And I gave her the bag, and she started walking with it. And I noticed that she started struggling with it as she was making her way through the parking lot to the car. And I offered to take the bag from her. I offered to alleviate her of the weight of the bag, but because she's somewhat stubborn like her father. She's somewhat stubborn like me. She wasn't able to recognize that it was time to place it in my hands. As I watched her struggle under the weight of that bag, I couldn't help but to think how many of us are silent struggling. How many of us are silently carrying things that are weighing us down. Silently carrying the weight of something. And God is walking next to you, waiting for you to place it in his hands. Because what I found out is that if you live life long enough, sooner or later, life will cause you to carry some stuff that will weigh you down. Am I talking to anybody in here? Sometimes life can happen in such a way that you feel weighed down. Some of us are living under the weight of concern for how that thing is going to turn out. Some of us are living under the weight of the grief and pain of what we lost. Some of us are experiencing the weight of the anxiety for how you are going to make it and how that thing is going to turn out. Some of us are living under the weight because of a relationship that has caused a void with no signs or hope of being resolved. And I'm simply here to tell you this morning, the simple word and truth of this text is that it's time to place it in the Father's hands. I thought I had a couple more amens than that. I said, when it is that you're carrying something heavy that has weighed you down, God is saying it's time to place it in my hands. Now, I must tell you that although we may find ourselves carrying weight, I got to clarify this because not all weight is bad weight. In fact, weight by itself is not inherently harmful. There are those of us that exercise or need to that know that weight can actually improve your health and strength. That a necessary amount of weight makes you stronger, makes you more agile, and can improve your mental and physical health. So how do you know it's time to let it go? When do you know it's time to place it in the Father's hands? Well, my brothers and sisters, that's what draws us to this text this morning, where we find ourselves at the familiar scene of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Because you read your Bible and went to Sunday school, you know that at the time of our text, Jesus is nearing the last moments of his physical life. He has already been betrayed by Judas. He's already been arrested by the Sanhedrin Council. And in fact, after being arrested, Jesus is taken in front of Caiaphas, the high priest, and found guilty of blasphemy. And although he was found guilty, the Sanhedrin council knew that in order to have Jesus killed, it required the authorization of the occupying Roman government. So Jesus is then taken before Pontius Pilate, a Roman who's the governor of the region. After Pilate speaks to Jesus, Pilate determines that there's not really enough evidence to execute Jesus. But because Pilate didn't want an insurrection. Because Pilate didn't want another January 6th. He appeases the crowd by exchanging Jesus with Barabbas. And the Bible says that Jesus was flogged and hung on the cross. And there's some debate around how long Jesus' crucifixion was, but generally scholars suggest that from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus hung on the cross. That for 6 hours, Jesus hung on the cross. For 6 hours, he endured the pain. For 6 hours, he carried the weight and shame of our sins. And by the time you get to verse 44, Luke records that Jesus' last and final words were him shouting an excerpt from Psalm 31:5 that says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." In my time of study, I had to ask the Lord, how did you know that after holding on to that weight for so long, after bearing that weight of our shame and sin for so long, how did you know it was time to put it in the Father's hand? Well, I heard Jesus say a few things that I'm going to just share with you so y'all can get the grills started. Jesus said, first, I knew it was time to place it in the Father's hand because, number one, the day had grown dark. The day had grown dark. Verse 44 says that as Jesus hung on the cross, there was a darkness that came above the scene. And in fact, the darkness started at about noon and lasted until about 3. And that the light from the sun was gone. What is so important about this darkness? Well, if I could tell you about this darkness, the first thing I need to tell you is that this darkness was a sign of the people's sinfulness. The darkness was a symbolism of the sin and shame of the crucifixion. They were living in a dark day. Sounds familiar to me, because when I looked at that and thought about it, I immediately thought about how we too are living in dark days. Many of us know that darkness, the darkness of our day, is seen when we prioritize militarism over mental health. We're living in a dark day. When we care more about our social media following than we do about the growing homeless population, it's a sign that we're living in a dark day. When innocent lives are lost as a result of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, it's a sign that we're living in a dark day. When the Supreme Court can authorize bump stocks to be placed on rifles, but not uphold a woman's agency over her own body, it's a sign that we're living in a dark day. When convicted felons in our community are restricted from voting, yet a convicted felon is still on the ballot to be the president of these yet-to-be United States, it's a sign that we're living in a dark day. Now, the darkness was a sign of the people's sin, but also the darkness was a sign. It was sudden. It was sudden. It was a sudden darkening of the sun. The Bible says that from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m., Jesus hangs on the cross. But the darkness doesn't come till noon, which lets me know that from 9 a.m. to 12 noon, there was no darkness. The sun was shining. The day seemed normal. Yeah, there was a crucifixion going on, but the sky hadn't changed yet. And some of us know something about the suddenness about darkness, where you've woken up in the morning at 9 o'clock, the sun was shining. You went throughout your day and got down to 10 a.m. and the sun was still shining, D. There was a breeze going through your hair around 11 o'clock. But all of a sudden, darkness enters our life. Do you know about the suddenness of darkness? Have you ever been there when something happened so sudden that you didn't even have time to gather yourself? It happened so unexpectedly. The phone call that someone gave you, the doctor's diagnosis, the notice in the mail, the unexpected accident, because life can sometimes happen in such a way that you didn't expect it, you didn't have time to plan for it, and you never saw it coming, that it can be a sudden darkness that comes into our life. I'm reminded of my daughter Kennedy when she was younger. She was deathly afraid of the dark. And I can remember one time I had cut the lights off going up the steps, and she screamed out and said, "Daddy, I don't like the dark." I turned the lights back on and I ran down and grabbed her hand and walked back up the steps with her. And as I was walking up the steps, I hit the light again. But this time I turned to her. I said, "Baby, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to put you in darkness." She said, "No, Daddy, it's fine now, because I'm holding on to your hand." And friends, whenever you experience the darkening of your day, whether due to the sinfulness of people or the suddenness of life, Jesus is saying that's when you know you got to place it in your Father's hands. I believe that the saints of old knew this when they said, "I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry about the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand." My grandmother, she just passed, and this is her birthday. She would tell me that time is filled with swift transition, that none on earth unmoved can stand, but build your hopes on things eternal and hold to God's unchanging hand. Jesus said, I knew to place it in the Father's hand because the day had grown dark. But Jesus then says, not only did I place it in his hands because the day was dark, but I also placed it in his hands because the veil had been divided. The veil had been divided. In the verse 45, it says that the curtain or the veil in the temple had been rent or split down the middle while Jesus was on the cross. Now, the question you should be asking yourself is this: what was significant about the veil being divided? Well, in order for me to tell you that, I got to explain to you the design of the temple. See, the temple was built with really three courtyards. There was the courts for all people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And inside of that, there was what's called the holy place. The holy place was reserved for just the priests. It's where sacrifices were prepared to be burnt and offered unto God. But inside of the holy place was a smaller area called the Holies of Holies. It's the place where nobody could go except for the high priest. And he could only go on one day out the year, on the Day of Atonement. And inside of the Holies of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was God's presence. And what separated the holy place from the Holies of Holies was the curtain or the veil. In other words, the veil was there to close off the Holies of Holiness from view, but it also symbolically controlled access to God. But when Jesus was on the cross, the veil was split. It opened up the veil. It allowed access to God. In fact, Paul
talks about this in Hebrews, where he says, now we can enter the holiest with boldness because of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil by his flesh. The veil being divided signified that Jesus had completed all his work. He did everything that God had required for him to do. There was no more blinded eyes for him to open. There were no more deaf ears for him to heal. That Jesus completed his work once and for all. And Jesus said, I know that it's time to place it in the Father's hands, because I did everything that God had asked me to do. And can I tell you, beloved, when you know it's time to place it in the Father's hands, it's when you've done everything that you can do. When you said everything that needed to be said. When you cried all the tears that you could cry. When you pleaded and tried and done your best. When you did everything that God had asked you to do for that thing. When you prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it, and then went to the interview. When you've done everything you can, God is saying, now put it in my hands and allow me to take it. Hey, put it in God's hands. You've done everything you can. You've done the natural. And God is saying, let me do the supernatural. Put it in his hands. I gotta let you go. Jesus said, I knew to place it in God's hands because the day had grown dark. I knew to place it in his hands because the veil had been divided. But lastly, Jesus says, I knew to place it in his hands because I was deeply distressed. I was deeply distressed. My brothers and sisters, Jesus was wrongly convicted and sentenced to crucifixion on the cross. And I think I need to let you know, it was a bloody crucifixion. Before even being placed on the cross, Jesus was flogged. That's a nice way of saying it. They beat Jesus. The Romans had perfected torture. They knew how to beat a person and inflict the intense or the maximum amount of pain while still keeping the person alive. It was a bloody crucifixion. Jesus first had to take 39 lashes with something akin to a cat of nine tails. It's a tool or weapon uniquely designed to tear the flesh and cause immense pain. It was a bloody crucifixion. After being whipped over his entire backside and down his legs, he was forced to carry the post of the cross, which scholars suggest weighed no less than 150 pounds. He had to put it upon his tattered body. It was a bloody crucifixion. He was forced to drag that cross down the Via Dolorosa, a long path that stretched about 600 meters or 2,000 feet. It was a bloody crucifixion. After making it to Calvary, they placed nails in his hands, nails in his feet. They forced a crown of thorns through his flesh. In fact, the thorns of that region were so long that when forced upon the head, they would break through the skin and scrape the skull. It was a bloody crucifixion. They hoisted him up on that cross, which was designed to dislocate the shoulders and make it difficult for him to breathe. In fact, in order for Jesus to simply take a breath and expand his lungs, he would have to pull up on the nails of his hands and push down on the nails in his feet and drag his exposed back along the splintered wood of that cross. It was a bloody crucifixion. And by the end of that hour, I can only imagine how Jesus said, "I am deeply distressed." What I didn't tell you about my daughters at that grocery store is that when we got home, now that we got the groceries in the car, we got to take them into the house. I gave Kennedy her bag. She hopped out the car, all strong self. She hopped out the car, ran into the house. But I looked back at Carrington. And Carrington, I gave her her bag, but her arms flopped. She looked at me. She said, "Daddy, I'm weak." She implored something that my wife taught her to do. My wife taught my daughters to listen to your body. And she said, "Daddy, my body's telling me that I can't carry this no more. That I've reached a point that I've ran out of strength. I had strength at the store. I had strength in the parking lot. I had strength coming to the car. But now that we're at home, and now that it's time to pick this weight back up, I am distressed and I'm too weak." And my brothers and sisters, what I simply want to tell you is that when you've reached the point of your strength, when you've reached the point where you're saying, "God, I'm distressed," that's the point where you got to say, "Father, I stretch my hands to thee. No other help I know, that if thou withdraw thyself from thee, wherever shall I go?" I'm done. But Jesus placed it in the Father's hand because the day had grown dark. He placed it in his hands because the veil had been divided. He placed it in his hands because he was deeply distressed. But I had to ask Jesus just one more question. How did you know to put it in the Father's hands? And he said, "Well, that's simple." He said, "I put it in his hands because his hands are divine." He said, "I knew that I could trust his hands because his hands had never failed me before. And I know his hands won't ever fail me since." The Bible says that you can trust his hands. In fact, I heard that at the beginning of time, it was his that stood over the edge of darkness. In fact, the Bible says that it was the Father's hands that laid the foundation of the earth and spread out the heavens. That it was his hands that the Father put the stars in the sky and wrote down their name. That God told Isaiah, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with the righteousness of my right hand." David said that God's hands are mighty and his love endureth forever. In fact, in 1 Peter it says, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hands, because in due time he will lift you up." And so my brothers and sisters, God bless you, but when it's dark in your life, put it in the Father's hands. That when you've done all you can do, place it in the Father's hands. And when your body gets weak, place it in the Father's hands. When I was younger, I was in Bible study. I was in Sunday school. And I asked Sister Ann Netherland, I said, "How big are God's hands? And how strong are they?" She said, "Well, baby, I can't give you a real answer." She said, "Nobody really knows how big his hands are, nor how strong they are. But," she said, "here's a song for you, and hopefully that'll help you along the way." And she said, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Do I have a witness in the room? He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Do I have a witness in the room that can testify? I'll place it in his hands. because he can hold my stress. I'll place it in his hands because he can hold my anxiety. I'll place it in his hands because he can hold my fear. I'll place it in his hands because he'll give me strength. I'll place it in his hands because he'll give me peace. I'll place it. Hey, I'll place it.
When it's dark in your life, sometimes we just got to go to God. When you've done all that you can do, you can't do no more. Place it in his hands. And when you feel weak and you can't go no further, place it in his hands. He's a God who's eagerly waiting. Give it to me. I'll take the weight.
We know that you have been blessed through the hearing of God's word on this day. We invite you to join us at New Providence Missionary Baptist Church, located at 4813 Hilltop Needmore Road, Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. For more information, you can contact our ministry at 919-552-3531 or visit our website at www.newprovidencebaptist.com. Thank you for joining us, and be blessed. We know that you have been blessed through the hearing of God's word on this day. We invite you to join us at New Providence Missionary Baptist Church, located at 4813 Hilltop Needmore Road, Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. For more information, you can contact our ministry at 919-552-3531 or visit our website at www.newprovidencebaptist.com. Thank you for joining us. And be blessed.